Well, if you would, you can turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we are going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 this morning, the heart of this chapter. So this is week 2 of our three-part series in 1 Corinthians 13. And the key truth we want to see in these verses today is this: beholding Christ renews our wonder at God's love and revitalizes our growth in love. Beholding Christ renews our wonder at God's love and revitalizes our growth in love. So let's turn to the text and hear now the words of our God. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're exploring one big question in this three-part series of 1 Corinthians 13. And the question is this: how do we grow in love in specific ways? How do we grow in love in specific ways, in real space and time, in our ordinary lives, in our real relationships? How do we grow in love? And our text gives us three key practices. It shows us that step one is we have to confront our lack of love. We saw that in the first part of the chapter last week. The second step is we behold Christ's love. And the third step is we walk in the more excellent way. Now, last week we heard Paul's argument in verses 1 through 3 that anything we do in life, no matter how good it may be in and of itself, anything we do without love driving us and motivating us and filling us will amount to nothing for us. And he confronted us with our lack of love so clearly and so relentlessly, not to just tear us down and make us feel terrible, but actually to build us up, to clear the way for new growth in love in our lives. And now then we come to the second step, beholding Christ, beholding his love. Now, as we prepare to do that in this text, a question we should ask is, think for you personally, what causes you to grow bored with God's love? What causes you to grow bored with God's love? And then, relatedly, what causes your love for God and your love for others to grow cold? If you think about it, our ability to grow bored with God's love, it's a staggering thing, isn't it? We can hear about the amazing love of the infinite, eternal, unchanging God, and we can feel nothing. We can just keep on scrolling and kind of have a TikTok of the soul and just get distracted and think very little of God's love and be bored. And relatedly, our love for the people made in the image of God can just run cold. We can say things like, I hate people, and not even blink twice at it. What causes that in us? Those are big questions, and a lot of times it can be hard to answer that. There is an irrationality to sin, and it often defies explanation, but sometimes I think it's because we don't know, or maybe we forget what it is we're looking at when we talk about love, when we think about God, when we think about one another. We don't know and we forget. Here's what I mean. If you took me to an art museum, I would probably get pretty bored quickly. I would like to be interested in it, but I would get bored. I would probably say something like, look, I don't even know what I'm looking at here. And if you said to me, you're looking at art, I'd say, well, thanks for the help. I know I'm looking at art. It's on the building. It says art museum. Well, what's missing? I don't have an artistic vocabulary. I don't know the categories to help me appreciate what I'm looking at. I can't understand it because I've not been equipped to see, to behold, to pay attention. And I don't know the stories behind the art. I don't know why this artist was so daring or why this art just captures the essence of this moment in their life. Now, I guess I could read the little plaque, but still, like, I don't know. I need to be equipped in order to behold. That's why I would get bored. And it's very similar with God's love, right? Do you really know what it is you're looking at? Or have you forgotten what it means that our God is love? Have you forgotten what it means that the person sitting on your right and your left is made in the image of this God? Can you see it? Have you forgotten? Is that why you're growing bored and cold? And that's where these verses in 1 Corinthians 13, they come in, because they help us behold. To behold is to pay attention. It's to really see what you're looking at. And these verses help us do that. They can pierce our boredom and warm our cold affections because they open our eyes to the breadth and the height and the length and the depth of Christ's love. They help us behold what we're looking at. They give us categories that describe what love is and what it is not, so that we can better understand what we mean when we say Christians are called to love God and love neighbor because of how God has first loved us. Now, every category that Paul introduces here of what love is and what it's not, they could each become their own sermon. Jonathan Edwards, when he preached this text, he preached something like 10 sermons on these four verses, and he gave each category its own sermon, and some of the sermons feel like two for one. They're lengthy. So our goal this morning is not to trace down every detail. We can't do that. Our goal as we come to this text is to follow Paul's trajectory and to use it almost as a set of spectacles so that we can see Christ more fully. We want to see Jesus in these verses, because as we see Jesus in these verses, as we behold his love, that will restore, will renew our wonder at God's love, and it will stir up, it will revitalize our love for God and for one another. So as we work through the verses, we'll behold three things about Christ and his love. We'll behold his heart, we'll behold his devotion, and we'll behold his perseverance. So we'll behold Christ's heart, devotion, and perseverance in love. And the first thing we see then, just in the first half of verse 4, is Christ's heart, where Paul says, love is patient and kind. Now these words are some of Paul's favorites. He frequently puts them together in his letters. For example, they appear right next to each other in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And in 2 Corinthians 6:6, when Paul is defending his ministry against some really sharp criticism, he talks about their perseverance, his and the apostles' perseverance in patience and kindness. So he pairs them together to describe the life Christians should live. He also, most significantly, puts them together to talk about God. The main place we see this is in Romans 2:4. So if you can remember back to our Romans sermon series, in Romans 2, Paul is challenging Jewish Christians for their hypocrisy. Many of the Jewish Christians in the Roman church were looking down on Gentiles for their sins, but at the same time, these Jewish believers were committing very similar sins. And Paul's taking them to task for their hypocrisy. And he asks them, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul links patience and kindness together there in Romans 2:4 because these words describe God's heart towards humanity. By his patience, God does not immediately pour out his wrath upon our sin. And by his kindness, he does pour out his grace and his love upon us in Christ. God is patient. God is kind. And these words, you can hear echoes of Exodus 34, 6 through 7 in them. You can also hear our call to worship, Psalm 103, 8. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when God describes his own heart, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, there's the patience, and abounding in steadfast love, there's the kindness. So when Paul starts out in verse 4 and says, love is patient and kind, he didn't just say, what would be some nice sounding words that I can start to describe love and write a nice poem about it? He is saying, I picked these words because these are the words God uses to describe his own heart over and over and over again in his word. Because this is the heart of Jesus towards us. He doesn't look at our sin with frustration and impatience and scorn and disdain, but with patience. And he doesn't look at our neediness with annoyance, but with generous kindness. And so this is the amazing love of Christ. This is his heart. It is patient. It is kind. It opens the way for us to run to him in repentance with confidence that when we come to the throne of grace, we will be received because this is who he is. So think about how Christ's patience and kindness can change the way we treat and think about ourselves. So many of us, we spend our lives trying to outrun our self-loathing. Self-loathing is that shadow that's always there. It's become a truism to say, well, you can't love others until you love yourself. It's a very popular thing to say today. Why? Because so many of us can't stand ourselves, and we want that to change. But the problem is that you can't love yourself enough to outrun or unravel your own self-loathing. You need someone greater than yourself to see you, to know you, to delight in you. And that's Jesus. Where you frustrate yourself, he's patient. Where you hate yourself, he is kind. And when you find your heart saying, look, I've heard all this before. I know what you're talking about. I know what the Bible says. I know it says that Jesus loves me, but I can't feel it. So how could he love me? Look at this thing I've done. Look at this regret I'm carrying. Look at the way I struggle week in and week out. How could he love me? Well, you don't have to be able to feel it. You don't even have to be able to describe what it is you're feeling, because Christ's heart towards you is filled with patience and kindness. He's told you what he feels for you. And the very sins and failures and regrets that your self-loathing uses to prosecute you relentlessly, those places where you say, how could he love me here? In Christ, with his patience and kindness, those can become the very places where you now point and say, behold how he does indeed love me. That's the power of the heart of Christ. That's the power of his love, that he is patient and kind, and that he can redeem us out of our self-loathing and draw us near into the embrace of his grace and forever change us. And so these words that Paul starts with are enormously comforting because they tell us the heart of our Savior. He is patient and kind. Now, after Paul talks about patience and kindness, he then launches into, in the second half of verse 4, all the way through verse 6, he launches into 8 things that love is not. 8 characteristics that describe what love is not. And in these characteristics, we see Christ's devotion in love, Christ's devotion in love. The words Paul chooses here, he chooses very carefully. Each of the words he's using is essentially a callback to something else he's challenged the Corinthians about earlier in the letter. So for example, when he starts out and says, love does not envy, that's the same word he used all the way back in chapter 3, verse 3, when he said to the Corinthians, look, y'all are behaving in a merely human way when there's jealousy, that is envy and strife, ripping you apart. And then boasting is a problem that he addresses 3 times just in the first 4 chapters of the letter. The word he uses for arrogant is one of his favorite words in this letter. It means puffed up. And remember that in chapter 8, verse 1, he draws that key distinction between knowledge, which puffs up, which makes arrogant, and love, which builds up. The words he uses for love does not insist on its own way, those are the words that appear in chapter 10, verse 24, when he's saying, look, when you guys disagree, don't seek your own good, but seek the good of your neighbor. And so all these words that appear here that say what love is not, these are words Paul has used to tell the Corinthians, this is who you are. And so the message is undeniable. Love is not these things, but you are. Therefore, you're not walking in love. And that's because if you're doing those 8 things like the Corinthians were, then you're focused on yourself. These things are all about prioritizing yourself, expressing yourself, finding your own truth, and loving yourself first. And the Corinthians' devotion to their self, we can't throw stones at it because it sounds exactly like our hearts and our culture today, right? And so this text, it hits us, you know, right on target. And by contrast, Jesus actually fulfills these things. He is none of these things. He displays not a radical devotion to himself, but a radical devotion to God and to others. He is the one who does not envy or boast, who is not arrogant or rude, who does not insist on his own way, is not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And one of the best places to behold Christ's devotion in this way is when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. I love Luke's account of this in Luke 4. Satan's goal when he's tempting Jesus is not just to get him to sin so that, you know, God's plan will unravel. It's more clever. There's more layers to it than that. What he's trying to do is he's trying to get Jesus to prioritize his own desires, his own interests, over and against the Father's plan for our redemption and accomplishing our true good. So think about the first thing he says. Look, you've been fasting 40 days in the wilderness. You're God. Tell that rock to become a loaf of bread and end your hunger pangs. You can do it. It's no big deal. Just make breakfast. And so he's trying to get Jesus to pursue instant gratification of his own needs. And then he offers Jesus victory without suffering. He says, look, just bow down to me and we can skip all the misunderstanding, all the hate you're going to get as you teach. You can skip all the suffering, all the pain, skip the cross. I'll give you my crown. You can have all the kingdoms. Just bow down to me once and you can have it. And then he offers Jesus instant fame, influence, and success. He says, all right, look, people are not going to know who you are. They're going to think you're just a carpenter's son. Why don't we go to the temple, heart of the city, the heart of the Jewish nation? Let's go there. You jump off. I know the Psalms. They say the angels will bear you up. They won't let your foot stumble or fall, so they surely won't let you perish. So we'll do that. Everybody will see. It's essentially a viral video in the ancient world. Everyone's going to see it. No one's going to mistake you for a mere carpenter's son. They'll know you're the Son of God. Instant fame. Instant success. And Jesus refuses Satan's temptations at every turn. Because whatever else Satan was offering Jesus, it would have been an off-ramp from the more excellent way of love. Yeah, he could have instantly gratified his own desires. He could have had success without suffering. He could have had influence without relationship, but therefore he would have had all these things without love. Satan's offering Jesus everything in a loveless world. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is love, will have none of it. He is devoted not to himself, not to results, not to victory at all costs. He's devoted to love, which means he will pursue his Father's plan no matter the cost, and he will accomplish our true good no matter the cost. His love conquers Satan's temptation here. He is devoted. And I think beholding Christ's devotion and love can help us better understand what it looks like for us to orient ourselves to God and to one another in love. So often the reason we fail to love well is because we fall for one of two kind of generally equally and opposite problems. On one hand, we so often fail to love because we're too devoted to ourselves. We're afraid that if we love others and we focus on that, we'll come up empty. If I focus on your true good, who's going to look out for my true good? I'm tired. I've been burned. I've got a lot of stuff I'm carrying and nobody's asking me about it. So if I love you, who's going to love me? So we fail to love because we're too devoted to ourselves. And then on the other hand, we often fail to love because we're trying to avoid being unloving. That sounds funny at first, but think about how much energy and effort we put into trying not to offend people. We don't want to impose. We don't want to do the wrong thing. We don't want to become a burden. And so we wind up actually doing nothing. Because actually anxiously trying to avoid being unloving isn't focused on others. It's actually another form of self-focus. We don't want to get love wrong, and so we don't actually do anything loving to anyone else. And so think about how Christ's devotion to our true good, though, sets us free from both those things. We don't have to be worried that if we love others, no one will love us because we're already fully loved by him. Yes, when someone who ought love you doesn't love you, it hurts and it leaves a gap in life. I'm not denying that. But what I am saying is you're not alone in that. Christ's love does not fail, and it's with you. And it's often that when we then reach out to other people in love, especially in costly ways, is then that we experience Jesus' love even more. We start to understand what it means when these words describe him. When we don't insist on our own way, we see how he has not insisted on his own way for our good. It actually reinvigorates our understanding of his love for us as we grow in love for others. And then we don't have to worry about doing the wrong thing in love, because the worst that could happen is, yeah, we mess up. We make a mistake. We accidentally cause offense. But in Christ, we have grounds for reconciliation. We can, with humility, not insist on our own way and justify ourselves and say, look, I was just trying to love you. We say, I'm sorry, I failed. In the name of Jesus, please forgive me. And let's reconcile. That itself is an act of love. And so we don't have to anxiously worry about being unloving. We can proactively and faithfully grow in love, trusting that Jesus will hold us and those we're trying to love together. And he'll guide us through the bumps along the way. So we can be devoted, not to something that we're trying to avoid, but to something good. We can be devoted to love the way Christ is. So we've seen Christ's heart. He's patient and kind. We've seen his devotion. All the things that Paul says love does not do, Christ did not do those things, but fulfilled them instead. And now in verse 7, we come to Christ's perseverance in love. Verse 7 is magnificent because here Paul launches into this powerful summary of love. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Each one is a verb and then all things. It's just resounding. It's wonderful. And you can see how he strings together in this the three chief virtues of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. It's all about love, and faith and hope appear in the middle, and they're sandwiched between these statements of perseverance, bearing all things, enduring all things. And there's no better place to behold Christ's perseverance and love than the cross. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, it picks up that word for enduring all things, and it says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because of the joy set before him. The joy of accomplishing our true good, the joy of our redemption. And yet notice that his joy in loving us and accomplishing our redemption, it doesn't downplay the fact that there was suffering to endure on the cross and there was shame to despise on his behalf. Loving us on the cross was hard. He endured the wrath of God. He endured all the shame humanity could heap upon him. But he endured it because of the joy of loving us. And there's a key insight there as we think about Christ's perseverance in love. Love is hard. And Jesus isn't afraid to admit it. It's not easy. Admitting that loving someone is hard work doesn't mean you're being unloving. Sometimes people will do things that make it very, very hard to love them. They don't do what they promised. They forget. They're late. They don't ask how you're doing, but they expect you to jump into their worst day, but they never ask how you're doing on just a normal day. All those kind of things, they're frustrating. And so often, though, for whatever reason, we downplay the frustrating things we do to each other. We try to ignore them because I think part of us is afraid, if I admit that what's going on here is frustrating, then that must mean I'm not loving. But what happens is you kind of get like this sort of indigestion of frustration. Like it just won't go away because you're not admitting it. You're actually trying to cover over things with a lie and say, well, this isn't frustrating. It is frustrating. And admitting that doesn't mean you're not loving the person, because love is hard. It's when you admit that it's frustrating, but you keep pursuing the person, that love can really take root and grow. So yeah, loving someone certainly means you don't just constantly rub their face in all the frustrating things that they're doing. You don't, you know, kind of poke them in the ribs all the time. But it doesn't mean you downplay or ignore or act like, you know, frustrating things aren't happening. Love's not easy. It's hard. And admitting that it's hard is often the first step to walking in the more excellent way of saying, this is hard. It's going to cost me. But I love this person, so I'm going to pay the cost. But you can't pay the cost if you don't admit it's there. And Jesus admitted it was there. He knew the cost he would pay, and he endured it because he loved us. Now, what about in that verse, love believing all things and hoping all things? At first, and taken out of context, that sounds horribly naive. It's not hard to come up with situations like manipulative relationships or abusive relationships where believing and hoping all things about somebody would go terribly, terribly, terribly wrong. And so Paul's not saying that love tries to put an optimistic spin on everything, that it's just slapping a smiley face sticker on all of life and saying everything's awesome all the time. He's not denying the need for healthy boundaries or our duty to confront sin and to call one another to repentance. What he is saying is that love doesn't throw away faith and hope. Even in awful situations, love resists the very cold cynicism of unbelief and the numb indifference of hopelessness by holding fast, not to our wishful thinking about ourselves or others, but by holding fast to God's promises in Christ. Love is never naive, Paul's saying, but it's also not jaded. That's important to remember when we're in very prolonged seasons of hardship or conflict or dryness in our relationships, our friendships, our marriages, our families. Because so often we resign ourselves to the way things currently are, at least as they appear to us, because we assume we've already tried everything. We assume we know how it's already going to go. And beneath all that is jaded cynicism, withered faith, dying hope, decaying love. We're jaded. We've stopped believing God can change us. We've stopped hoping that he might work in the lives of those we're trying to love. Maybe we've admitted to ourselves, I don't like this person anymore. Maybe you start wondering yourself, I don't even know if I ever loved him. And the feeling has fizzled and the fondness has faded. That's a hard place to be. But Paul's words in verse 7 show that, yeah, it's a hard place to be. But bearing with one another in love, enduring the hard times, holding on to our faith and hope in Christ, those acts are the very acts of love. Even when feeling fades and fondness fizzles out, love can persevere because that's what love does. Even in those hard moments, it perseveres, it bears those things, it endures those things because it has faith and hope in the Lord our God, who fills us with his love so that we can persevere with one another. You know, as a scout, the image that comes to my mind is building a campfire in the rain. If you've ever been on a camping trip where it's a washout, and if you were a Boy Scout, pretty much every camping trip happens to be that way. Boy Scouts have a great skill at scheduling trips when it's going to rain. And if you've ever had to build a campfire in the rainstorm, you know how much perseverance it takes. The wood's wet. So you've got to peel back bark. You've got to dig under the pine straw and try to find a dry stick. Then you've got to stoop over it and use your matches or whatever it is, or your lighter or whatever, and hope that the wind doesn't blow that out as you're trying to ignite your fire. And then once you get it going, the rain could always still put it out. Or you put one bad stick on there that's too wet, and that smothers the whole thing. Like, it takes perseverance, and you're going to want to start just throwing the sticks everywhere and give up because it's hard. And yet, when that fire finally starts to blaze, there is nothing like its warmth. It's warmer because you persevered. It's warmer because of the work you put in when you had no faith and no hope that you were ever going to feel warm and dry again. And it's the same with love. The things we endure in our friendships, in our families, in our marriages, in our church, these things can, not because of our cleverness, not because of our wisdom or grit, but because of the power of the Spirit and the grace of God to us in Christ, these very things that we endure and bear can become the fuel for a brighter, warmer, deeper, more Christ-like love because of the power of His Spirit. And so these words give us a lot of hope that no matter where in life we think, I think love's candle's gone out and it's never coming back, we say, no, persevere. And that very act of perseverance, that very act of believing in Christ and hoping that He can restore what you can't imagine bringing back in your own strength, that is itself an act of love. Now, there's so much more we could, of course, behold in these verses. And you could use these verses essentially as a companion to run through the whole Bible and look at God's heart and look at Jesus. You could list tons of stories behind each characteristic and say, in this story, I see God's patience. In this story, I see the fact that Jesus is not irritable. But we can't do that this morning. So I want to leave you with some questions that will help you do that in your own life, on your own, in your private devotion, but even together in small groups, because I think it's important for us to regularly think, okay, how do I see Christ's love in this part of His word? If you feel dry in reading scripture, this can be a great exercise to help you behold Christ anew. And so the question is this: what do you find beautiful about Christ's love for you? Like, what about His love just causes you to stop and be still and just think, man, behold how He does indeed love me? And then relatedly, do you believe He is transforming you into a beautiful image of His love in specific ways? Because love doesn't just stay with Jesus. He's not selfish about it. He shares His love and wants to shape us into images, into reflections of that love in real space and in real time. I love how Gordon Fee, a commentator, puts this in his commentary. He says this: it is often pointed out that in this paragraph, Paul seems best to capture the life and ministry of Jesus, so much so that one could substitute Jesus's name for the noun love and thereby describe love in a more personal way. After doing so, however, one does not want to miss Paul's point, which ultimately is description for the purpose of exhortation. Perhaps that point could best be captured by putting one's own name in place of the noun love and not neglecting thereafter to find a proper place for repentance and forgiveness. That seems a little presumptuous, right? Like, knowing my own heart, like, I couldn't put my name in these verses and say it up here. But Fee's got a point. Do you believe that it can be said of you that you're not irritable, that you don't envy, that you don't boast, that you don't insist on your own way? Like, total depravity is true of us apart from Christ, but in Christ, you're totally redeemed, and the Spirit is totally at work within you. And He's doing this. He's making these very words that describe Jesus' heart, His devotion, and His perseverance. These are the blueprint, the roadmap, the recipe for God's work of sanctification in each of us right now. Do you believe it? And if you don't worry, it's true anyway. And ask for faith that you can believe. And even as Fee says, look, there's place for repentance and forgiveness. I'd also add, yeah, but there's room, as we think about those verses as describing us, there's room for faith, there's room for hope, because the Lord is making in each of us room for His love to take root and to grow. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, how deep is Your love for us? Lord, we thank You that each of these words gives us a window into the height, the length, and the depth, and the breadth of Your love for us. Lord, Your love goes beyond what we could ever say. And yet, Lord, that doesn't mean we're just quiet and we say nothing. That means we can keep on talking about it, because there's so much to see. There's so much to receive and rest in Your love for us in Christ. So, Lord, would you minister to each of us? Lord, for each of us, I'm sure there's one or two of the things that Paul says about love that really need to sink into our hearts, because we need to know, Jesus, that you are that way for us. And so by your Spirit, would you comfort and assure our hearts? And then, Lord, would you give us faith and hope that these words indeed describe the way you want to grow each of us, the way you're already at work? May we not be too bashful to admit that you are growing us in love. Lord, may we not be blinded by our shortcomings to see your faithfulness at work in very specific ways. Help us to help one another to see, to behold. May we encourage one another to fan into flame the love you filled us with, that we might then grow in our love for you and our love for one another. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, love incarnate. Amen.